following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
You know, this is the week that we enter the holiday season in earnest. This Thursday, many of us will be gathering together with family and friends, some of whom we may not have seen for a while, for some food and some fellowship as we celebrate Thanksgiving. And after that, we've got weeks of celebrations and parties and get-togethers all leading up to Christmas and then New Year's. This time of year, our attention is focused on thoughts of gathering and celebrating. Do you know God's planning a party too? Do you know that? Now, in popular imagination, the afterlife is often depicted as people sitting around in white robes on clouds playing harps. I have no idea where that idea came from. That is not found in the Bible. The Bible looks forward to a time when the dead will be both literally and physically raised to new life. Just like Jesus was resurrected, the promise is we're going to be resurrected too, to something new and something different. And it's going to be a celebration. It's going to be a time of gathering and celebrating. In other words, it's going to be a party. That party imagery appears throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. Perhaps the earliest and most vivid picture of that is in the passage we're going to look at today in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. And some of you are going to say, well, I'd heard some of this before, but I had no idea that was in the Old Testament. So hopefully you're going to learn something new today. Now, understand what Isaiah is going to be describing here, you need to know a little bit about Isaiah's time. Isaiah lived in a time not unlike ours. He lived about 600-700 years before Jesus, and it was a time of uncertainty and instability. In a lot of ways, his nation was experiencing a time of stability and strength, but there were some dark clouds on the horizon. There were powerful, brutal nations that were flexing their muscles and threatening to gobble up their neighbors. But you had these nations that were pushing people around and threatening to invade. And Israel's society during the time of Isaiah still possessed this veneer of tradition and continuity. But if you scratch very far beneath the surface, what you found was a whole lot of people who were turning away from the old ways and the old values and embracing new beliefs and new values. So there were people walking around saying, why is everything changing so much? Does that sound familiar? There was prosperity, but there was also a lot of corruption and a lot of crime. The rich were taking advantage of the poor. The powerful were taking advantage of the weak. In a lot of ways, the society that Isaiah lived in could be characterized by increasing idolatry, immorality, and injustice. Some people were crying out for God to step in and do something about it. It was a scary time. And many of Isaiah's neighbors feared for an uncertain future. Does that sound familiar? Against that backdrop, with those looming clouds, God's Spirit gave Isaiah a glimpse into the far future. Isaiah saw lots of trouble on the road ahead, but at the end of the line, he saw something bright and hopeful, which he describes in Isaiah 25, starting at verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he'll remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we've waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Isaiah's telling us there, God is planning a party. And the good thing is, I mean, how many of you are stressing out over getting ready for Thursday? How many of you are like, man, I just, you know, everything's got to be perfect. We got all these people coming in. The house got to be clean. We got to cook all this food. And you're pulling your hair out. Well, the good thing about this party is God is making all the preparations. He's taking care of all of it. Look at verses 6 through 8. Notice who is the subject of those verses. It's all about God and what God is doing there. And notice also how God is described. First of all, in verse 6, he's described as the Lord of hosts. Now, actually, the word Lord does not appear in the Hebrew text. Okay? You say, but Pastor, it's right there in my English Bible. But you notice how it's all in capital letters for in your Bible. It's probably all in capital letters. That is because instead of Lord, Lord there is being used as a substitute for a particular combination of Hebrew letters that represent the personal name of Israel's God. The ancient Hebrews treated this name with so much respect and treated it so special that today we really aren't even sure how to pronounce it because they would never pronounce it. They would always insert another word like the word Lord to avoid having to say that name out loud. People have offered all kinds of suggestions for what that name might be, how it might be pronounced. We sang a song earlier that talked about there is no God like Jehovah. Jehovah is one of those suggestions that has been made. It's probably not the most accurate one, but as long as we know who we're talking about, it'll work. There are other suggestions been made on how to pronounce that name, and I have to be honest with you, part of me is a little hesitant to even make the attempt out of respect for some of my Jewish friends because I don't want to offend them because I know how special they treat that name. But on the other hand, that name appears all the way through the Old Testament. So it seems to me God really wanted people to know him by that name. But it's a special name, and it represents something very special about God and about his character. See, this name is related to the Hebrew verb to be. So the best guess as to an actual translation would be something like what God told Moses in Exodus 3, I am who I am, or you could say, I am the one who is. In other words, this name stresses God's uniqueness and his singular character. He is the real God. Every other God that people chase after, that people bow down to, that people worship, is a fake. He is the real deal. He is the one who is. And he's God as he really is. Not the kind of God we fashion and we try to design for ourselves to bow down to that we can control and manipulate. But he's God as he really is. You take him or you leave him as he is. And that's who we're talking about here. And this name is also combined with this other descriptor, the Lord of hosts. It's not talking about like the host of the banquet, although that's true. Host in this case emphasizes the supremacy and sovereignty of God because it's talking here, the host referred to heaven's armies. Think in your imagination, if you will, of tens of thousands of angels lined up in ranks, ready to march at God's command. Who could stand up against that? The Lord of hosts, he is the commander of all of these armies, all the power of heaven. The God who is, the one who really is, has all the power of heaven at his command. He's also called in verse 8, he's called the Lord God. Now the word Lord actually does appear there in the Hebrew. It's the word Adonai. You'll notice there that God is probably capitalized in your Bible. That's because that's that four-letter combination that represents God's name. Now, they couldn't say Lord, Lord. That wouldn't make a whole lot of sense in that context. So what they do is they substitute the word for God, Elohim. So it is the Lord God there that is emphasized. Again, it emphasizes the power and authority that God possesses. The point is this, that no matter what happens in the future, no matter how this story we're part of plays out, God is in control. And events are unfolding according to his plan. Whatever the future holds, God has a purpose and a plan that he is moving things to. There is a goal to history. And God is overseeing that goal. So no matter how scary or how crazy or how chaotic things may seem from our perspective, God is still in control behind the scenes. And whatever God has intended to happen is going to take place. He's the one doing it, and he's going to bring it to pass. And that includes this gathering that God is planning. Now, God's party is scheduled to take place after the final judgment. If you want to understand Isaiah chapter 25, you have to understand it against the context of Isaiah chapter 24. And if you look back over Isaiah 24 real quick, you're going to see how 24 is all about God's ultimate judgment against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Have you ever looked around the world and said, man, this place is such a mess. Why doesn't God do something about all this? There is so much evil and pain and suffering in the world. If God's there, why doesn't he just step in and stop all this? You ever ask that question? Here's the thing. The Bible says God is going to do something about it. In fact, God is already doing something about it. He has done something about it. He's working out the ramifications of that. But it's all moving to God's ultimate solution for pain, evil, and suffering and injustice in the world. The Bible talks about one day God will move against all of those things and bring about his kingdom on earth. And chapter 24 is a description, a prediction of what that judgment is going to look like from an earthly perspective. And I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but just look at how he describes it. In verse 1, he talks about the devastation of the earth. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste. He devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. In verse 2, he talks about disrupting the social order. And the people will be like the priest, and the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender and the borrower, and the creditor like the debtor. In other words, God's going to just totally disrupt all of our social order that we so carefully craft. He's just going to toss it up. Everybody's going to be in the same boat. No matter how rich you are, how powerful you are, you're going to suffer just as much as everybody else. In verses 3 through 5, he talks about despoiling the environment. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled. And if you've read the book of Revelation, you see, well, that's described there in that book as well. In verse 6, he talks about devouring civilization. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. He's talking there about the curse of sin, God's judgment against our sin, our ungodliness, and our unrighteousness. There's going to come a time. God's going to step in and wipe it all out. To borrow from a New Testament description, what Isaiah is foreseeing is a time, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:18, when the wrath of God will be revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. When God steps in and says, that's enough. And yet, that devastation and that destruction described in Isaiah 24 is not God's final word. When God finally does bring human history to a close, as we know it, he is going to bring in something new to take its place. And that new thing is described in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. God's party is compared to a family reunion, if you will. Isaiah uses the imagery of God gathering his people from far and wide to a great reunion. And this imagery is picked up in the New Testament as well. Jesus used it. Matthew 8:11. Jesus says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So imagine all these people who belong to God being gathered together in this great reunion. He uses the same passage in Luke 13, verses 28 and 30. He's talking to a bunch of religious leaders here, and he's kind of chastising them. He says, in that place, or in that day, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And that day when you reclined at the table, you were like at a banquet. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, the Apostle Paul, this is a passage that I love to use at graveside services because of the picture it paints. But Paul picks up on this reunion imagery. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. A family reunion, a gathering together. Now, some of you may be thinking here, maybe your family reunions are not the most fun events in the world. Maybe you got families that are a little crazy, and you're not so sure you want to hang out with some of these people. You're kind of looking at Thursday saying, if we got to get through this, let's get through it. At least I get turkey and chocolate pie out of this. Hey, think for a minute of everything good and positive you can think of that has to do with a family reunion. Okay? Think of the good stuff. That's what God is talking about through Isaiah. There's going to come a time when those divisions are going to be healed and people are going to be brought together. People we have missed for years, we've been separated from for years, will be brought back together to be reunited in the Lord. But not just as a family reunion, God's party is also described as a marriage celebration. As this idea of God's gathering, this party that God is planning is further fleshed out in Scripture, it took on the imagery of a celebration that accompanied the union of a groom with a bride. In the ancient world, one of the biggest celebrations most people could think of would be a wedding celebration. I mean, people would come together from miles around to be part of the celebration. And the festivities would usually last for days. Some of y'all think about a wedding lasting an all afternoon or all evening. This could be last for days of feasting and celebration with the bride and the groom. And the occasion celebrated the inauguration of something new. You had the union of the bride and the groom into this new family unit. And Jesus repeatedly compared the coming of God's kingdom to a wedding. He told parables in which the wedding was the backdrop. He said, it's going to be like this wedding. And in fact, when Jesus promised his disciples, when he's on the eve of his arrest, and he said, I'm going away, he comforted them with imagery taken from the wedding. Most of you probably didn't even realize this, but in John 14, verses 1 through 3, when Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is wedding imagery. It's like this. In the ancient Jewish world, when a couple would be engaged, there would be an official time called the betrothal, where their intentions would be signified. They legally would be united, but they would not be physically living together as husband and wife. And that betrothal was separated from the actual wedding by, in most cases, about a year. And what would happen in that intervening period is that the groom would be preparing to receive his bride, most likely by adding a room to his father's house so they would have a place to live. And even today, when I was in Israel about 25 years ago, we saw this. We passed by these buildings in these villages, and it'd be like steel girders up, and there'd be like floors missing. And we said, what's that? And he said, oh, that when the son gets married, they'll finish that in. That'll be where he and his wife will live. Jesus is saying, I am going to prepare a place for you. I'm adding on to my Father's house, and when it's ready, I'm coming to claim my bride. I'm coming to take you with me. Because at the end of that period of betrothal, when they have the wedding celebration, and the bride would be presented to her groom, and they would be officially united, he would take her to that new place he had prepared, and that's where they would begin their new lives together. Jesus says, I am coming to claim my bride so that you will be with me always. Revelation is full of this kind of imagery. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. John says, then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's talking there about Jesus coming back to claim his church and to usher in this new reality. The song we sang just a minute ago, Even So Come, is all about that imagery of Jesus coming to claim his bride, clothed in righteousness. In Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3, this comes up again. John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. Is there anything more beautiful than that time in the wedding ceremony when that back door opens and that bride is standing there ready to be presented to her husband? I remember the day of my wedding when that door opened and I saw Melody standing in the back of that church, and it was like she was surrounded by a halo. And I thought she was beautiful before, or else I wouldn't have been marrying her. But I don't think she's ever looked more beautiful than that day. And if you those of you who are married, you know what I'm talking about. One day Jesus is going to come to claim his bride like that so they can be together forever. Our understanding of the celebration that God is preparing needs to be shaped by the imagery of that wedding celebration. The groom and the bride being united to create something brand new. Here's another thing. God's party is going to be the party to end all parties. It is going to be the real deal, let me tell you. Look at the description in Isaiah 25, verse 6. Isaiah tells us some things here about this party that sets it apart from every other party ever invented by human imagination. This is going to be the party to end all parties. First of all, God will bring about the ideal society that human effort alone cannot produce. Every word used to describe this banquet points to the finest and the best imaginable. Even the description of the lavish banquet, literally in Hebrew, it's the feast of fat things. God's going to throw a feast of fat things. He's going to serve aged wine and refined aged wine. That literally refers to the finest wine that has been purified and allowed to settle. In other words, God's going to bring out the good stuff. And he talks about the choice pieces with marrow. This refers to the meat that's going to be served to the wedding guest. Now again, this is all metaphor, this is all imagery, but it points us to a reality here. Meat being served was a big deal in a society where meat was not an everyday thing, especially like beef. Meat was precious. It was usually reserved for special occasions. But not only is this meat being served, it is the best cuts being imagined with all the fat preserved. Well, back, my wife and I had a chance to go to one of these fancy Brazilian steakhouses. Somebody gave us a gift certificate. So I think it was Valentine's Day we went. And, you know, they walk around and they serve you all this different kind of meat. You just walk and put it on your plate. And this guy came by and he left this piece of beef. And it had this big, thick strip of fat attached to it. Now, I have to confess, I've never been a huge fan of fat. I just, something about the texture. I mean, well, first of all, you're eating fat, okay? I just have trouble getting my head around that. And then there's something about the texture, that just kind of chewy, spongy. I never have liked that texture. So as soon as this guy puts it on the plate, I start to take my knife and trim that off. And this other waiter comes up and says, no, sir, you don't want to do that. And he began to explain this was a special cut of meat that had been carefully prepared. And the fat was part of the experience. And he said, sir, you need to try this with the fat attached. So I said, okay, we're going to give this a shot. So I cut off a piece with the fat attached, and I put that in my mouth. And I don't know what they did to that steak, but that fat dissolved in my mouth like warm butter. He was right. Man, that's the best steak I have ever had. That's the steak to end all steak. Every other steak I ever eat in my life is going to be measured against that steak. At God's banquet, he's going to serve the choicest meat with the fat attached. What this all suggests, again, this is all metaphor, but what it suggests, this imagery suggests, God is sparing no expense in the preparation for this celebration. And consider the location for this celebration. He says in verses 6 and verse 7, the celebration is going to take place on this mountain. What he's talking about there is Mount Zion, which is one of the peaks that the city of Jerusalem is built on. Zion and Jerusalem are a lot of times used interchangeably. And this location is contrasted with what's in Isaiah 24 is called the city of chaos. Okay, what's going on there? Well, the Bible does this a lot in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. The Bible speaks about last things. Often, Zion or Jerusalem is contrasted with cities like Nineveh or especially Babylon. You ever notice that? What's going on there? These descriptions do not always refer to literal cities. Yeah, there were an actual city of Jerusalem. There's an actual city of Babylon. Of course, Babylon hasn't been much of a factor the last 2,500 years, ever since the Persians took over. It's just a pile of rubble in Iraq now. But it shows up in the Bible because it represents an idea. It represents a concept. Often, these images are used to distinguish between societies that human beings seek to build, Babylon, and the society that God will establish, Zion, or the New Jerusalem. Have you ever noticed how much of our politics today seems to be promising at creating heaven on earth? You notice that? We just got to fix, you know, we just got to fix the system. The problem in the world is we got the wrong system. We change the system, we'll fix everything. It'll be heaven on earth. It'll be ideal. You ever notice that never seems to work out? In fact, so often the people that are promising heaven on earth the most end up creating the exact opposite. Why is that? It's because we are flawed, sinful creatures. And human effort to bring about heaven on earth is doomed to end up in failure. Just go back and look at the story of the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis. We will build a tower that reaches to the heavens, all in our own ingenuity and our own intelligence. I don't care if you're a capitalist, a Marxist, or whatever. No human society, society devised by human brains, can bring about an ideal society. Because so often they fail to take into account the weak point, which is us. In fact, I could go on for a long time about the difference in the American Revolution and, say, the French Revolution, because they are... Why was one a relatively, except for the war itself, a relatively smooth affair, and the other was a bloody totalitarian affair? Well, part of that was because in France they had this idealized view that all we got to do is put the right system in place and everything will be heaven on earth. We don't need God to do that. Our founder took a little more biblical perspective and said, you know what? Human beings are flawed, sinful creatures. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's why we need to have checks and balances to keep anybody from getting too much power. And so that's the difference. Because any human institution is flawed and it's doomed to failure. Only God can bring about the ideal society. And one of the ways he's going to do that is the veil that inhibits people from seeing God clearly is going to be removed. Again, in verse 7, on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all people and the veil that is stretched over all nations. There's a couple different ways interpreters look at that. Imagine, if you will, the imagery is like a blanket thrown over us. Or a thick veil that maybe we can see through a little bit, but it's just shadows, okay? Well, one way to interpret that is that because of human sin, we are inhibited from understanding spiritual truth. 2 Corinthians 3:15, Paul says, he talks about his countrymen, why they don't respond to Jesus, and he says, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. In other words, he talks about his Jewish countrymen and says they don't recognize Jesus as Messiah because there's a veil over their hearts that prevents them from seeing Jesus predicted in the scriptures. In God's new society, that veil of ignorance is going to be removed. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but I will know fully just as I've also been fully known. The Apostle John in John 3:12 says, beloved, now we are children of God. It's not appeared as yet what we will be. We will know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. See, right now, there's a barrier to our knowledge. I hear this a lot at funerals. People talk about the veil. And this goes to the other interpretation of this. This is where they connect. The veil of death. None of us really knows what lies on the other side, right? There's only been one person to come back and tell us. And that's Jesus. But for most of us, what lies on the other side of death is a mystery. That's one of the things that makes it so scary. We hope, we pray, we really don't know. We have to take it on faith that what Jesus tells us is what lies behind. But one day that veil is going to be removed. And what we see dimly, we'll see clearly. And also, that threat of death is going to be destroyed. He says it's going to be swallowed up in verse 8. He will swallow up death, not just temporarily, but for all time. What he means there is death itself will be destroyed. Death will not be coming back. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Paul will say in the New Testament. Jesus destroyed death when he came out of that tomb. 2,000 years ago. And because of Jesus coming out of that tomb, you and I can have hope that one day we will share that same resurrected life. Death will be destroyed. Sorrow will be comforted. Some of you may recognize the same imagery is picked up in the book of Revelation in chapter 21. The verses we read just a few minutes ago. If you go on, he talks about God wiping away every tear and doing away with sorrow. But there's something really neat here in the Hebrew. Okay, when it describes God will wipe away tears from all faces, the tense that is put in means something like this. God will come to each one individually and wipe away their sorrow. Think about that for a minute. It's one thing to say like, well, God's going to wipe away sorrow like he takes his big magic eraser and just waves it over everybody, right? No. This is saying in that new reality, God will come to every single one of us face to face and wipe away those tears. If that don't get you really having a shouting fit, I don't know what will. And the reproach of sin will be removed. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. In other words, all the corruption in our world caused by sin, all the injustice, all the heartache, all the sorrow caused by our sin in this world, that's going to be rolled back. All those curses that are announced in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, all of that is going to be rewound in this new reality that God is bringing about. And here's the really good news. Everyone is invited. Isaiah tells us this banquet will be for all people. Not just for a select few. Not just for a special group. It's going to be open to everyone. In Luke 14, Jesus tells this parable about a ruler who's throwing this party. But he's having trouble finding guests to attend. Many of the favored people that he invited found excuses not to come. See, they really didn't have their priorities right. They said they were friends of the groom, but they were too busy. They had too many other things to worry about. All the religious people, so to speak, were occupied. So the ruler sends out his servants to find anyone willing, even among those usually deemed socially unacceptable. He tells his servants in verse 21, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city. Bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Anybody here feeling spiritually poor and crippled today? God invites you to his party. Anybody here struggling with spiritual blindness? God has sent you an invitation. And the slave said, Master, what you've commanded has been done. There's still room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in. That doesn't mean grab them by the arm and twist it behind their back until they come. That means beg them, plead with them. Come on, the party is happening. You're invited. There's room. You're welcome. Come with us. He says, compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. So everyone is invited. This is a big deal in Isaiah's day because a lot of Isaiah's countrymen thought they were special. They thought God's party was only for them. But Isaiah and other prophets said, no, it's not just for us, the descendants of Abraham. It is for even the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. God has a plan to bring everybody together, every tribe, every tongue, every nation in his new Jerusalem. Everyone is invited. But only those with reservations will be admitted. See, you have to send your RSVP. God invites you, but you have to respond. Now, how do we do that? How do we respond? Well, he tells us in verse 9. First of all, he tells us we respond by knowing God personally. Behold, this is our God. That indicates a relationship here. These are people who have claimed the God who is as their God. They put away the other gods. And they're seeking this God. It's also open to those who've waited on God through faith. This is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. They have been looking and expecting God's salvation. They've been trusting in God's promise to save them. That is faith. Remember what we said last week, the just shall live by faith. And these are those who've been looking forward to God's salvation. Let us rejoice and be... This is the Lord for whom we have waited. And that Lord, that's that personal name again. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. They've been looking for this salvation. A couple years ago, my wife and I got an invitation to a wedding. And these wedding invitations get to be fancy things these days. This invitation actually had a web address. If you were going to come to the reception, you were supposed to go to the web address, let them know you were coming. Well, this was for an event that was some time off, so we said, okay, well, we'll plan to go, but we just stuck it on the front of the fridge and said, we'll get back to it later. And so time passed, you know, and got about a week away from the wedding, we saw that thing on the fridge and said, you know what, we really need to RSVP for that wedding. So I got on the computer, logged into that website. The reservation had expired. See, we didn't read the fine print. There was a date you were supposed to respond by so they knew how much food to prepare. We missed out on the wedding because we did not respond when the opportunity was available. God holds out his hand to each one of us. and invites us to this celebration. But there's only so long an opportunity to respond. And you can't guarantee that that opportunity is going to be open tomorrow. So if you haven't responded yet, let me encourage you. Don't let another day go by before you say yes to God's invitation. By putting your faith and trust in His Son, walking in faith with Jesus, and trusting in Him. Because Jesus has already paid for your ticket. The groom has taken care of the expense when He died on the cross. And He's made sure the door is open through His resurrection. He's just waiting for you to take Him by the hand and walk with Him so He can bring you to the party.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.